Okay, so tonight we are continuing a series of teachings on the topic of where are the dead. Part number one was last week. This is part number two. You say, well, how many parts will there where will there be? Your guess is as good as mine. I'm not sure how far this will go or just what all we're going to explore, but we're just diving in and we're going to swim in these waters and try to dive deep and explore some issues related to the afterlife on Sunday evenings in our time in the Word. So somebody said that they really appreciated the beginning of this series and said, you really should be advertising this on Sunday morning. There's a lot of people that would like to hear this, and I'm thinking, well, see what you miss when you don't come on Sunday nights? I always put my all into Sunday night, so, you know, sorry, you missed it. No, that's a bad attitude to have. We should try to spread. Let's help me. Would you help me? Would you help me? If you think this is a worthwhile teaching and you know some people that are not here on Sunday night that you think it would encourage them or it would help them, help me and let's do a grassroots movement. Let's just spread the word and try to get others to be a part of it. That would be a blessing. If you missed part number one, it is available on the website, so you can go onto our church website or the iTunes podcast feed, and you can listen to part number one in the series. And all of the series will be uploaded, thanks to our faithful guys in the booth that do that recording and that uploading, so that'll be there for you. And additionally, on the website, if you go to the members area of the website, and you log in and you type in the password. If you need help with that, you can contact the church office. But if you log into the members area of the website, there's a button there now that says study resources, and you can click on that button, and a PDF file is available there of my notes from last week's lesson. So not only would you have the audio file, but you can look at my notes, which are available there, and we'll try to upload those as we go, because some people requested that last week. So it's rather than making paper copies, it's just available online. And then additionally, there's another resource that I'll speak about in just a moment that's there as well that you might want to look at for deeper study on this topic. But let me start here tonight with part number two. What I tried to establish last week, and there is, to be honest, there is some debate regarding what part of what I discussed last week among biblical scholars, and there were even, I had a little bit of a pushback that may be a little strong, but I had some dialogue with a couple members last week after part number one that were kind of challenging a little bit in a good way. You know, well, what about this? I'm not real sure about some of the things that I talked about. And that is, but don't miss the point of last week. The point I was trying to establish is this, that human beings have a physical nature and a spiritual nature, whatever you want to call it. I think we can all agree that human beings have a physical nature and we have a spiritual nature. Now, I tried to make the case, and I'm still convinced, even after going back and reviewing it again this past week, I'm still personally convinced, although I believe we can have differences of viewpoint on it, it doesn't really make that much difference. But I'm still personally convinced that there are two distinct parts of the human experience, the body, the physical, and the spiritual would be referred to as either the soul or the spirit. And in my judgment, the biblical evidence would indicate that soul and spirit are essentially the same thing, that are interchangeable terms to discuss the interior part of the human being. Now, some might object. To this. In fact, some think that there's not a dual portion to human existence, but there's actually three portions, that there's the body, there's the soul, and the spirit, and there are three distinct things, and take issue with making the soul and spirit equal. And one of the primary passages that often is appealed to is Hebrews 4 and verse 12, which talks about how that the Word of God is a living and active Word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that can divide between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Now, regarding that, I'm not convinced that Hebrews 4 and verse 12 is really trying to make any point at all about there being a difference between soul and spirit. However, what I think is being said in that passage is that the Word of God has the power to penetrate the deepest part of who you are. Now, you might call the deepest part of who you are soul. You might call the deepest part of who you are spirit. But regardless, the Scriptures can divide you to the most inward self and discover what your true intentions and thoughts are. So I don't think that Hebrews 4:12 is really trying to make the case that there's a differentiation to be made between soul and spirit. But again, I would say to you that some people will make that distinction. There are some reputable Bible students and Bible scholars that will say, no, there is a difference between soul and spirit. But one of the resources that I've tried to make available in the members area of the website is a document that I have found to be helpful by Wayne Grudem. And in that particular article, he tries to explore this whole issue at length. And he comes to the conclusion, as does Jack Cottrell in his systematic theology book and many other biblical scholars, that really soul and spirit are synonymous terms that are describing the inward spiritual part of a human being. If you want to study it deeper, look at Grudem's material, consider it, and study it for yourself. You may or may not be persuaded, and ultimately, here's what it boils down to. That's okay. It really doesn't make all that much difference. Now, we all are Bible students. We're trying to understand what Scripture says. But whether you see soul and spirit as being two separate things that you have or a singular thing described in two different ways that you have, it really comes out at the same place as far as I'm concerned. And that is, whether you want to call it soul, spirit, or both, you have an interior metaphysical part of you that is not your physical body that I'm looking at right now. And that interior part of you is really what we're trying to explore in this series, because we're trying to ask the question, where does that go at death? We know where the physical body goes, right? I mean, we've been to enough funerals and we've been to enough graveside services to know. And if you've ever, you just know where the physical part goes. There's a decomposition. The body returns to the dust from which it came. But where? What about the interior part? So really the focus of the study is not so much to quibble over soul-spirit discussion, but to really kind of explore that you have something that is a part of you that is not the physical body. Whatever you want to call that, where does it go after death? Well, what happens at physical death? Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 is a very well-known and direct passage toward this answering that question. Ecclesiastes 12, 7. For then, this is at death, for then the dust will return to the earth, and the spirit, the Hebrew word ruach, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Likewise, Genesis 35, 18 literally says, now your translation may read differently. I think the NIV reads a bit differently, but I went back and looked at the original language here, and the literal translation of Genesis 35, 18 regarding the death of Rachel says, she died and her soul, Hebrew word nephesh, was departing. At his death, Stephen in the New Testament, in Acts 7 and verse 59, as he's being stoned to death as the first Christian martyr, he looks up into heaven, sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father in some type of spiritual perception or vision, and he prays this prayer, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus tells the thief on the cross, as they are being executed there on those crucifixes, in Luke 23 and verse 43, recall that one of the thieves expresses some degree of belief in Jesus rather than being skeptical and accusatory of him. And of that thief that expressed belief, Jesus looks at him and says, today you will, today, listen to this, today you will be with me in paradise. Now we might ask, well, where is paradise? More on that later in the series. But at the moment, what we're concerned with is, at his he is saying to this man, in a few moments, you will be with me. So, whether you call it soul, whether you call it spirit, whether it's both, whatever, the immaterial part, the metaphysical part of the human being returns to God at death. But returns where? What is the condition of the dead? The soul, the spirit, returns to God who gave it, but what is their condition? I guess there's a lot of ways we could go with that question, but I want to take you down one particular path. Frequently, the Bible speaks of the time between death and the resurrection day that is yet to come. It speaks of that time in between as the dead doing what? Sleeping. The Scripture often refers to the state of the dead as being sleep. A few examples. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. Listen to each one of these carefully. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For we believe, Paul says to these believers, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. This is referring to Jesus' return, the resurrection day, when the last trump sounds and the dead in Christ rise first. Listen to it again now, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, and we're going to explore that in much greater detail, by the way, in a future lesson, God willing. But just notice now, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 and 18. In that grand chapter that explores the nature of the resurrection, Paul says this, and if Christ has not been raised. Now here he's making a case for the truth of the resurrection as being a bedrock, foundational truth of the Christian belief system. And it's so foundational that if you deny the resurrection, the entire belief system of Christianity collapses in on itself. So he's making the argument about how essential belief in the resurrection is. And he's making this case and saying, well, for those of you that don't believe in the resurrection, if it is the case that Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, and then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. So Paul is saying, if Jesus has not been raised, if the resurrection is not true, then the dead, and what is their condition, that have fallen asleep in Christ are forever gone, forever lost. Now, thankfully, that's not the case. Paul is saying that's not the case. He's just trying to show the logical progression, if you deny the resurrection, where you end up. But thankfully, the resurrection is true, which means that those that have fallen asleep in Christ are not lost. They are still somewhere. And that should bring great hopefulness and encouragement to those of us who are alive and remain. Now, in Jesus' ministry, in Mark chapter 5 and verse 35, there's an account where Jesus is called to the house where a little girl has died. Now, he's called there in hopes of healing this girl, but she dies before he gets there. And it's reported to Jesus, the girl has died. Every indication is this girl is dead. And yet, Jesus says in Mark 5:39, she's not dead, she's just asleep. I don't think Jesus is literally saying, no, she's not really dead. I think he's trying to recast for them the reality of that her soul has not, or her interior self, her spirit, whatever, it has not ceased to exist. She's in a sleeping state. Now, why in the world would the Bible say all of this? Why would the Bible use the language of sleeping to describe the condition of those that have died? It is my judgment, for what it's worth, and you may see it differently. I invite you to be a serious student of the Bible yourself and come to your own conclusions. And we're going to love Jesus and we're going to be in unity with each other, even if we see things a bit differently here. But it is my contention that the reason that the Bible would speak of death or those that have died in terms of sleeping is that because from our perspective as living human beings, what does the body of a dead person look like? They simply look like they're asleep. I don't mean to be crude, but if the mortician has really done a good job, they just look asleep. You know, I've heard people say lots of times at funerals, man, she just looks like herself. She just looks asleep. I'm convinced the Bible uses the term sleep as a softer euphemism for death. Because from our perspective, it looks like they're asleep. And to soften the blow of that reality, the Bible speaks of it as sleeping. But there's another aspect of sleeping that I wonder if we should draw the same conclusion or if the Bible is trying to imply this. Because when you're asleep, you're unconscious. You don't have any awareness of your surroundings. Is the Bible trying to make the case by using the phrase sleeping for the dead that they are unconscious and have no awareness of their surroundings? In answer to that, in my study, I'm convinced the answer is no. That the Bible is not indicating that the dead don't have an awareness. It's not that they don't have an awareness of their surroundings. In fact, they very much do. I think the Bible makes the case that they are very much conscious and very much aware of their surroundings. Let me give you some evidence that would cause me to come to that conclusion from Scripture. I'm convinced that we are conscious with the Lord whenever we die. And I think there are numerous passages that would indicate that. Philippians 1, verses 21 and 23 is one of the ones that come foremost to mind. Listen to what Paul says when he's trying to write to these Philippian believers. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose?" So Paul is basically saying, look, I got a choice here. For me, if I live, continue to live in this body, I can be active and working in the kingdom, making a difference for the cause of Christ, and that's a good thing. But if, for whatever reason, the Lord decides to take me from here, then that's all the better. That's to live as Christ, to die as gain. And he says, look, if I had a choice, I'm not real sure which one I would choose. Which shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. Now listen to this. I desire, though, but then he goes on and he reveals his ultimate desire, which one really does tip the scale. I desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, on the surface, it just seems to me, from just a straightforward reading of this verse, that Paul had every expectation that when he died, he would wake in that moment and know where he was, and that is with Christ. That he would be with Jesus, consciously aware that he is with his Lord. Another passage, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body. So what happens when you're away from the body? When the immaterial, metaphysical part of who you are, soul, spirit, whichever, or both, when that part departs and is away from the body, what about it? He says, I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, with Jesus. Now that's the home of the soul. The ultimate home of the soul is not really necessarily the surroundings of thinking about it being the pearly gates and the streets paved with gold in heaven. The home of the soul is to be with Jesus, to be with the Lord. So again, here's another passage that leads me to the conclusion that at death, we will not be sleeping in the sense of unconscious of our surroundings, but we will very much know where we are and where will we be as believers in Jesus, as His followers, those that are in Christ, at home with the Lord. And then there's Luke 16. In Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, Jesus tells us a story, and it is uncertain whether or not this is a parable or whether this is an actual account. You know it as the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, there is a lot of debate among scholars about whether or not this is just a parable or whether or not Jesus is telling us an actual account. It is noteworthy that Jesus nowhere else, to my knowledge, in any of his parables, gives a specific name like he does here in referring to Lazarus by name. So that might lead toward the conclusion that it's an actual account rather than a parable. But rather, regardless of which you fall on, it really doesn't matter. Because Jesus tells this as if it is something that is trustworthy. He tells it as if it is something that happened. But even if it's just a parable, would Jesus lead us astray about the reality of the afterlife in a parable? So I think it's a trustworthy account, whether it's a parable or an actual event that occurred with actual individuals. But regardless, you recall the story. You've got the poor man who is trying to scrape his way by the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. His name is Lazarus. And then you've got this rich man that is taking advantage of everybody, and he doesn't have any time to be able to help the poor man, and they both die. And Lazarus, at death, what about it? He knows where he is. He's in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, what about it at death? He knows where he is. He's in torment. And there's a great chasm that no man can cross that divides the two. And there is not only are they aware of where they are, but there's recognition of Abraham, recognition of where Lazarus is. Let him dip his finger in water and come and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. There's recognition, there's awareness, there's memory. Remember, you in your life received good things and then Lazarus bad things, and now the roles are reversed. Go tell my brothers, lest they not come to this place. There's an awareness, a conscious awareness. The answer to the question, where are the dead, really depends upon whether or not you're in Christ or not, because the answer to the question will vary greatly depending upon whether you're in Christ or not. But in this series, I'm concerned about those that are in Christ, and so that's the assumption that I'm coming from. Where are the dead in Christ? For those that are in Christ, the Bible indicates that the dead have gone to be at home with the Lord. They have gone to consciously meet Jesus. And this should come as a great comfort to you and to me. Our dead loved ones in Christ are at home with the Lord. Now, persecuted Christians in the first century that are being, in some cases, tortured for their faith, some are martyred for standing up for Jesus. There would have been believers in the first century, and it would only get worse after that, that would know the consequence of saying you want to follow Jesus in that culture, in that culture of persecution. And they would have known believers that would have gone to their deaths for the cause of Christ. So these persecuted Christians in the late first century would have needed the assurance of knowing where the dead in Christ are. And so the Lord gave them that assurance. Jesus appears to one of his closest followers, an aging, older disciple, at the close of the first century, is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos, where he is exiled for standing up for Jesus, the Apostle John. And John is taken up in the Spirit to the divine throne room of heaven, we read about in Revelation 4 and verse 2. And what does he see when he is transported up into the divine dimension, the metaphysical realm? What does John lift up his eyes and see? He sees in Revelation 7 and verse 9 a great multitude standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And who is in this great multitude? There is a crowd gathered from every nation and every tribe wearing white robes, and they are waving palm branches in the air in joyful celebration. Who are these people in this great multitude from every tribe and nation under heaven? They are those who came out of the persecution and who had died in Christ as martyrs for the faith. That's Revelation 7 and verse 14. Their souls, Revelation 6, 9 says, their souls are under the altar of God. In God's throne room, they are at home right there with the Lord. Those are the ones that had died in the Lord and are now resting from their labor, Revelation 14, 13. Where are these dead Christians? They are in the throne room of God. Now, here's what you gotta see, I think, when you look at all of this evidence from that last book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, and Gary back here, we've talked some about this recently. The book of Revelation, its purpose is pastoral in nature. What I mean by that is, the reason the book of Revelation was written and sent to the seven churches of Asia was to offer encouragement and pastoral care to these persecuted and stressed believers. They needed the hopefulness and the encouragement to press on through the midst of tremendous trial. And what would give them greater hopefulness than knowing where the dead in Christ are? They are at home with the Lord. So I don't believe the book of Revelation is designed to do a lot of things that we try to make it do. And I think one of the things it's not designed to do is to try to discuss all the intricacies of the intermediate state of the dead. Now, we can go there and we can explore that. And I did touch a bit on the story of rich man and Lazarus, which may give us some indication there. But I don't think that the book of Revelation is designed to discuss the intermediate state of the dead. Rather, what it's trying to do is get to the full ultimate point. the comforting, encouraging point to give you and me that are alive and remain the full assurance that those believers who died in the Lord are in the Lord's presence. That's where they are. The dead in Christ are very much aware of their surroundings. They are in the throne room of God. They're resting from their labors. They're at the home of the soul, at home with the Lord. And we should comfort one another with these words. It's a great comfort. Now, I'm going to stop right there. I know there are more questions. Anytime you do a series like this, it's like a blossoming flower. So as we explore things, there are things that we explore that in your mind, if you're a diligent student, and there are many in here, and many of you are very vigilant listeners, and you're trying to process this, there are things that you're like, okay, I see that, and I agree, and I'm tracking with you, but what about this? But what about that? And what about this? Well, give it time. This is a series, so it's going to continue to blossom. We'll look at some other issues as well. But tonight, I just want us to camp out on and really settle down on the truth that the dead in Christ very much know where they are, and they know that they're in the comforting place of being at home with the Lord. That was what Paul expected. He knew that if he was away from the body, he would be at home with the Lord. He knew that it was better to depart so that he could be with Christ, which is far better. And that, at least in part, answers some of the question of this series, where are the dead? Those that are in Christ are with the Lord. And so, that's why you and I need to make sure that we're in Christ, because it brings great assurance of knowing where you're headed. Because being in Christ does not mean that you somehow are perfect, or that you have made all the right decisions, or that you always live exactly as the way that you should, but instead you have settled your spirit underneath the protective care of Jesus Christ. Because when push comes to shove, when you stumble and fall, you know this: Jesus is my Lord, and He is my Savior, and I love Him, and He loves me. And even whenever I fall down, He's there to pick me up, because I reach up and I ask Him to help me to continue to go, because He is my Lord, and He is my Savior, and He is my King, and He is my friend, and He's the one that is leading me to the place to forever be at home with Him. That's where He wants you and me to be. So make sure you're in Christ. If you got questions about that, we'd like to talk to you about it. If I can help you in any way, I want to. Many of us would love to help you in any way that we can, as we come together and sing